One, two, three. That, he sent the Reformation. Gave, was born on that. Isn't that something? Yeah, because...
If anybody's got a TV, it's all over the TV, at least once a month, something about the apocalypse.
Really?
In major details.
Really?
Major details.
Okay, let's get in Job now. Okay, now we went to Job chapter 39, we're in. Yep, we got through chapter 30. Now what's happening here is God's giving really three different, a threefold progression talking to Job, that he's demonstrating to Job his sovereignty and his care and his knowledge that's beyond Job's ability to understand. And he's using creation and the aspects of creation. Each one of these, if you haven't noticed, he's taking him from the bottom up. And that's what the Lord intends to use any problems in our life. They're not meant to keep us down. They're meant to lift us up. And each one of these, he's going from the bottom up. And if you notice in chapter 38, and Psalmist says that, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, I look at the heavens, the stars, the skies, everything. What is man? That's what he's doing here. God looks at man differently than he does all of the creation. We were created in God's image. We were made to be loved by God and have a relationship with him unique to everything else and everyone else. It's amazing. So we went over that anthropic principle that everything that seems to exist in nature seems to have been shaped and fashioned in a way to allow man to exist, continue to exist, and enjoy life. Now he's going beyond nature, because he started with nature in chapter 38. See, he went from the foundations of the earth to the stars up in heaven. See how he's going? He's doing the same thing in chapter 39. Now, the end of chapter 38, he began introducing animals. And what you'll notice, he goes to a list of animals, and all of these animals, they're depicting elements of faith that are exhibited in nature, naturally in the animal world, and areas that Job needs to learn. And so he's using this. He's showing him where the problem is here. And he starts from the ground, the lion, and he works his way all the way up, goes to the eagle. And he's going to do that once again in the last group of two more animals he's going to do, but the last group of this, you know, manifestation of why he's allowing Job to go through what he's going through depicted in creation. He's going to go through two other animals. We call them dinosaurs. Their names are Behemoth and Leviathan, and I'm going to look at those. We'll get into that chapter 40 and 41. But those two animals the illustration, the object lesson isn't their faith. It's their pride. He's going to be pinpointing what the problem is he sees in Job's life. It's surfacing. It's dross. It's coming. You're heating something up, and deep beneath, something's surfacing through Job. Remember how he said Job was perfect in all his ways? You know who because he's going to bring Job. We have the wonderful benefit of reading the book of Job and seeing the beginning and recognizing there's a spiritual influence in Job's life. He doesn't see it. He's being tested and tried. It's Satan himself. And even though we see that still happens in our life with problems and tribulation. We forget all about the spiritual world and the trial God's bringing us through, and we just get frustrated, flustered, and mad at God. And the Lord's showing us it's a trial of our faith, and there's a spiritual influence behind that. Because the Bible talks about Lucifer before he fell, and it said he was perfect in all his ways. But anyways, now we're going to see that we get in the next few chapters. But let's pick it up and see this here. You know, the words he uses, he talks about the lion. He says the lion has to wait. He talks about the raven. The lion's an excellent hunter, but it has to wait. And he talks about the ravens and the ravens. I mean, they're just great at scavenging, but they have to cry for food. They're wandering, he says. They're waiting. They're wandering. He gets into the goats that are giving birth, and he says the time's going to come that they're going to give their birth and cast off their sorrows. And they're going to be happy. That's in God's time, is what he's saying. I know that time. All these are illustrations. He's not just randomly picking out animals. Oh, let me talk about that one. He's selecting animals and aspects of the life of animals as object lessons that Job can relate to, Very important you get this. Job can relate to and recognize what God's showing him through what is obvious in the animal world. He did it with nature. Now he's doing it with the animal world. And I say that because we're going to get into two creatures that everybody says is mythological. You just destroyed the point of the object lesson. These are all things Job can relate to. Nature, animals, and all of a sudden we get to a behemoth and a leviathan, and they don't exist. It's a mistake in the Bible because we don't know what they are. We call them dinosaurs. Dinosaurs, the word dinosaur didn't even exist when the Bible was translated. So that he calls them by the name of the type of animal they are. One's a behemoth, the other's a dragon. But let's pick it up in chapter 39 now. And we looked at, now a key verse was in verse 11 and 12. And then we'll see the next animal we stopped that was the ostrich, I think. But he said, this is what he's getting at. Wilt thou trust him? It has to do with faith. Verse 11, wilt thou trust him? Because it's talking about the unicorn. Because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him? See, the Lord's showing you that this animal is unyielding, unsubmitting, strong, self-confident. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. Are you going to trust him and believe him? No, he says, God's showing Job the same thing. My faithfulness has nothing to do with me. God's not trusting us to do anything. It's vain to trust in man, to put your faith in man. It's the other way around. He wants us to completely and totally trust him. It's not the other way around. It's not God having any trust in him, in us. That's what he's saying. Just like it's not your faith in them, see? It's not my faith in you. That's the issue here. It's your faith in me. That's the issue here. And now he's going to continue here. We stopped in verse number 19. Yeah, 19. We stopped with the horse. All right, verse 19. Hast thou given, see, it's a gift, the horse strength? Now look at how he depicts the horse. It's an animal of valor, majesty, warfare. They're extremely, they know when horses are racing, they know they're competing. They're competitive animals. But they're fierce. They're not afraid to fight. They revel in the challenge of being a champion. And in the mind of a horse, losing isn't an option. They're out there for one reason only, to win. So he says here in verse, as you go through that, read this, recognize it. That's the faith. And see, God's bringing this thing up. He's surfacing this up from the bottom up, you know, is what he did with the nature, and he's what he's doing with the animals, and it's what he's going to do with the next set of creatures he's going to talk about. Why it's not being allowed, what has to surface. And he's going to show Job that there's been an influence in your life. Not just Satan, but Satan's influence in you. It involves pride. So he says here, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Just, they're notorious. Their necks are their picturesque of power. Just the neck of a horse. It's impressive. And you look at the horse, how God is describing them. Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Just beautifully, poetically spoken. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? Remember, Israel was going to go into the promised land, and before they went, before they got there, the spies came back and they said, "We're like a bunch of grasshoppers." You think of a grasshopper, they're just little, frightened little, you know, hopping around the grass, always avoiding the birds eating them and running around, so on and so forth. And he said, "They're fretful little creeping insects." And he says, "That's not how a horse is. They're simply not afraid. Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils." Like when you look at an animal, a horse, a real majestic horse, full-grown horse, you see this and you don't realize, but this is what you're looking at. This depiction is so well, you know, described. The glory of his nostrils. They're not just nostrils. It's the glory of his nostrils. Is terrible. You ever see a horse, you know, breathe? And his veins are swelling in his neck. They're getting ready. He says, he paweth in the valley. He's getting ready to fight, man. He's getting ready to go to war. Now, just jump for a minute. Just jump for a minute, Revelation 19. Because I'm telling you right now, when we get raptured out, or maybe you'll die before the rapture. The Lord will take you home before the rapture. There's going to be a place in heaven, and it's not going to smell, but there's going to be a place where there's a very stable stable. There's going to be horses in there. Revelation 19. They're all white. Amen. And there they can sense it. You know how we can sense something's happening? I mean, it's brewing. It's getting ready. Teapot's getting ready. It's gonna blow. The whistle's going to sound. These horses, they know they're getting ready for battle. Revelation 19, verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the Bible says, where does it say the horses' bridles? Verses 20 of chapter 14. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles. It's plural. By the space of 1,000, they're trampling the enemies of God, the horses. Now, this is the picture you're getting here, but the Lord Jesus, he's not just Job. This is depicting prophetically way far in the future. So you're seeing this business about, and I told you last week, I don't teach that we're coming back on unicorns. It's clearly they're different in the Bible. They're different creatures, but I don't deny the possibility that they may be the equine, is that what it is, of the family of horses? Either way, horses are ready for fighting. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. They're not afraid. He's saying, bring it on. Let's go. These horses are going to battle. They're not running away scared. I mean, brother, there's over 1 million horses died in the Civil War. That's huge, man, huge. They said it was the backbone of the Civil War. They moved guns, food, artillery, ammunition, generals, so on and so forth. You got all kinds of famous horses in the Civil War and all kinds of wars. You got, what's his name, Stonewall Jackson, and the Great Sorrel. They called him the Little Sorrel because Stonewall was tall and big, and his feet used to, you know, come close to the ground when he was riding this horse. It was given to him. He rode it in the battle that he was mortally wounded in. He rode that he was riding that horse. But there's all kinds of famous horses. They're not afraid to fight. They've been known to bite. I've read stories of horses in battle. They're biting and kicking. So when they fall down to the ground, the enemies come. They're biting and kicking at them. And when they get killed and they die, the soldiers gather around them and they act as a barrier. Their bodies become a shield. Amen. Horses are they're soldiers. He says he mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back the sword. We're going to be riding horses. This is how God chose the horse. We'll be wearing white spiritual horses from when we leave heaven, come back, Battle of Armageddon. And they're not going to be afraid. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. Look at these words, this depiction. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness. When he's breathing with such passion, the dust is coming into his nostrils. And with fierce and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He's not frightened whatsoever. This isn't just a battle to him. It's victory. He can taste it. That's what he's saying. It's not a war where he's going to lose his life. That's the faith God wants us to have. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He's not afraid. And he smelleth the battle afar off. Now there it's not the odor, it's the scent. And we saw that word in another place in the book of Job. To smell is not always an odor that you physically smell. You know, you can smell it in the air. It's a scent. A scent that your mind recognizes, your heart recognizes. The battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shout. You imagine, brother, the days of war were chivalry, it's all over. Now they push buttons from miles away. Bombs are flowing. You know, you could watch things where, you know, snipers are picking somebody off a mile away. He lifts his head up behind a rock and boom, like a watermelon blowing up. It's like insane the way war. But back during this time, back even 150 years ago, people fought on horses. and they fought with bayonets, and it was men fighting men. Amen. Took a lot of courage. And I'm not saying it doesn't take courage now. I'm not demeaning that aspect. And it was a different type of battlefield. He saith among the trumpets, aha, and they smell the battle afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom? Now he's going into the hawk. And who hasn't seen a hawk? You see a hawk flying on the side of the road, it catches your eye. You kind of want to stare at it. You want to watch it. But he says, by thy wisdom, the hawks fly with wisdom. It's not just they're not just gallivanting through the air, you know, like a sparrow or a crow, you know, that you see all the time. They're students of aerodynamics, wisdom. When a hawk is flying, it's like their eyes are locked in. When they turn, it's not they're turning for a reason. They feel the wind. They know how to cut and maximize, you know, their body shape and weight and the movement. They're aerodynamic. They truly understand this. They're flying with such grace but power. And they're using wisdom. It's like they're focused. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom? And stretch your wings towards the south. She's not telling them which way to go. They know how to do it. They understand efficiency and wind and speed and dangers and all that kind of business. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command? And here's the eagle. It's made to fly high. See, mount up. See how he's taking us up higher and higher. The ground up. That's God allows people to suffer. It's not to beat them down. It's to lift them up. Faith will discover that. Job's faith can't, because what God has to surface in Job is pride. That's going to come out in the next two chapters for certain. Job acknowledges it. Because Job's anger towards God and confusion is because he thinks, I shouldn't be suffering because I'm doing right. His relationship with God is based on merit. It's not based on grace. And this is what God is using, the opportunity, what he's going through, to show him. A deeper relationship with him has to understand this. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? This is the life God desires every Christian to come to grips with. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, little places in the rock. They hang out and they hide in the strong, but all solitary birds. And the strong place. From then she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. She sees in the distance. And brother, it's just the more and more your faith grows in Christ, it sees the future. Come on, brother, we all know we're going to pass on. Faith sees beyond passing on. It sees afar off. We're going to meet God. And she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. So when the eagle locks into that rabbit over there, it sees that rabbit over there. It sees the rabbit there, and it goes and catches the rabbit right there. Knows how to time it. Knows what it's. It sees the distance, and it's able to anticipate and recognize. This is what God's trying to get Job to see. Take his eyes off of right now and see afar off. The Lord's doing something in your life right now for the purpose of something in the distance, in the future. Absolutely. And it's for your good, because all things work together for good. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Look at how he depicts this. Same thing. You can't miss this. Book of Job is very prophetic. Look, just jump over to Revelation 19 and see it there again. We saw the horse. Look at the eagle. Revelation 19. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, what would that supper be? He just came back and trampled upon all the enemies of God, enemies of Jerusalem. And he says, the supper of God, they're scavenging corpses. He said, well, he doesn't say anything about eagles. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 24, the cross-reference. It's not going to be just the eagles, but the eagles see it afar off. They know. They say there's an unusual influx of birds of prey and eagles over there in Israel. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. For look at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, he's coming from the east to the west, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The second advent of Christ. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the what be gathered? There's eagles. See that? That's why he ends it right there with Job. Okay? So they're recognizing. I read this. Eagles are not meant to stay low, brother. We're not. That's the bird God uses, the majestic bird, one of the face of the cherubim, for you and I, typifying our, you know, the heights of faith. We're meant to soar and fly. It's what we're meant to do. I remember just reading a short story of a guy, a farmer, that an eagle, you know, hurt its wing, a little baby eagle, and he ended up taking it in and keeping it with the chickens, so on and so forth. And it always began to think it was a chicken. It refused to fly like an eagle. Wanted to hang out with the chickens. Yeah, just a fallen eagle. You know, that's all I'll ever be is, you know, a chicken. And so that's how it began to live its life. So the farmer would recognize it was wrong of him to keep it down. That's not why it fell and was brought into his care to nurture, to get it to the point where it could fly the way it's supposed to. So he'd bring it on top of his, you know, the edge of his roof and drop it and fall into the hay. It wouldn't fly. Go up a little higher, go climb up a tree in his backyard and drop it and fall down, hit the ground, boom, wouldn't fly. One time he took it, he walked, took that eagle and he brought it to the top of a mountain and he let it go. And before long, that eagle started to flap its wings and it took off, never came back again. See? It was meant to fly from heights, see? Way higher than regular birds, brother. So are you and I, amen? So, I run into Christians where they fall, and then they just, I'm just going to stay here. That's not the life you've been called to live as a Christian. You haven't learned what faith is teaching you as the result of a fall. It's teaching you to rise higher than you ever could on your own. The fall was to show you what you could do on your own. The flight is to show you how God made you to soar. But it wasn't something that you could do in your own power. So now here, that's that eagle and the faith of an eagle. Now we're going to pick up this next two chapters, the final section of the science quiz, chapter 40 and 41, God driving home his sovereign provisional care. And he's going to continue here in verse 1. Moreover, it's a continuation, moreover, and over and over and over again. So he's repeating. He's going to drive this home. He's answering Job. It's a dialogue. We've gone over it, and I explained to you how I perceive God is directing this to Job, but everybody's present. They're all getting it, but it's a direct dialogue with him and God. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now look at how God on the one, he encourages us to reason with him, and I do too. In the sense of with people in a teaching environment, it's not unhealthy for people to interject or to ask questions. It's the motive that may come out from behind a question, where it's contentious, and that's when it's dangerous. And that's how God is viewing Job's arguments with him. He views them as contentious, and where that's going to go? Look at this in Proverbs. Chapter 13, where he's going to show Job is your issue with me, your contention is based on pride. You're mad at me because you think what I allowed happen in your life was unfair. You're proud. God didn't do it. He allowed it. And in allowing it, he would let surface from the life of Job through the heat of his life. He would let surface Job's misconception of his right to relationship with God. It's not based on doing right. Not that doing right is wrong. God's bringing something out. You think you deserve my blessings. You don't understand grace. Job chapter number, Proverbs rather, chapter 13, verse 10. Only by what? Cometh what? See that? With the well-advised is wisdom. Now that's what Job is getting from God. He's getting advice in order to open his eyes and give him wisdom. But only by pride cometh contention. He's contending. you find yourself, I'm not talking about arguing, you know, the Bible says earnestly contend for the faith. I'm talking about finding you just arguing for the sake of arguing, or arguing, justify yourself. Then that's, you know, generally looked at as the source of it is as pride. Only by pride cometh contention. So this is what he's saying. This is, shall he that contend? Now you know that so, because look at verse 11. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone. That is what? So verse 12. Look on everyone. That is what? Now who is he talking to? He's talking to Job. Now there's other people there that it's hitting also. But, so everybody there is saying, he's talking to me too. But Job is sitting there and saying, he's talking to me. He knows that. He does the same thing in the next chapter. Look at it in chapter 41. Look at it in verse 15. He's going to talk. He's going to use Behemoth in chapter 40 to drive this home. He's going to use Leviathan in chapter 41 to drive this home. See, all these animals that he's bringing out, he's showing you different through the visual object lessons Job can relate to. He's showing him then how nature testifies in the wisdom God gave them and the sovereign genius of God in creation. They're all trusting me. And that's what you have to do too. And he shows them different aspects. And he's bringing them higher the whole way. He's going to do the same thing here. But he's saying these animals aren't showing you faith. They're showing you why that they're what's preventing their faith from seeing. It's pride. In chapter 41, verse 15, his scales, talking about Leviathan, are his what?
Right.
See that? And he ends it with chapter 41, verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over what? All. There's everyone. The children of pride. So he's bringing out something in Job. It's not a sin that Job was committing. He wasn't out, you know, philandering or committing adultery or, you know, he wasn't out getting drunk every night and, you know, wasting his money at a casino when he had bills to pay. You know, wasn't out spending time, you know, with his buddies instead of his family. He was a responsible, good man. But there was pride. And that's what God's bringing out. That pride isn't allowing you to go to a higher level of understanding how great I am, which can only enhance your relationship with me. What kind of God is it that would care this much about us to show us these type of details in our life? But he does. And he'll show you pride in your own life that prevents you from seeing him. And when you see that, you reckon it dead. And that allows the life of God and the fruits of who he is to be something that becomes more evident in your life to other people. Chapter number 40.
Hey,
sir.
Then how can he be perfect in all his ways?
Who's that?
Job.
He's perfect in all his ways. Things he does. That's right.
Gotcha.
See? And this has to do with imperfection in his heart. So all his ways he was.
His ways.
Yes. It wasn't his lifestyle. You know. It really wasn't things he was doing. That's why he was confused. Nobody could show him something he was doing or not doing. And what's gonna surface here is it's your heart. It's pride, you're self-righteous. And the reason God was able to prove that to him is because he thought his relationship with God was not worthy of bad things happening to him of this extent, because there was nothing bad he was doing that would warrant that extent. His relationship with God wasn't based on grace. It was based on works. And this is what God is bringing home. This is what God will bring home to a Christian in his life. Your relationship with God, after you're saved as a Christian, gradually becomes built upon your faithfulness. And the Lord shows you that's not how you're going to have a close walk with me. And I'll let you fall and fail and suffer to teach you that. Now, it's not necessarily God bringing suffering in your life as a punishment. But when it happens, he's... perfect opportunity. Because when you get mad or angry at God or confused, then it's because you're not trusting he's going to do right. You think only good belongs to you because you're doing good. This is the lesson of the Christian. Now, he's going to bring this home with two other animals here, Behemoth and Leviathan, but let's go here. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, see what he's saying? You're challenging to me. It's an attitude that you're saying... I'm unrighteous. by allowing these things to happen to you? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now Job responds. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, now you got to get this, because this is what God's going to drive home to the Christian. I am what? You see, it's not what he does. It's who he is. Again, like the brother just said, he's perfect in all his ways. It's really not what he does. We put the cart before the horse. It's not what we do that is so much of a concern. It's why, you know, it's motive. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Now look at this in the Christian, how the Christian responds, they discover this. Look at this in Philippians chapter 3. See, when you think of vile, do you think, well, I'm vile? Well, I cuss, I swear, I'm vile. I get drunk, I'm vile. I do bad things, I'm vile. That's not what he's saying, he's vile. He says, I am. God reveals who he is, who Job is to Job, so that he can accept and appreciate God, who God is. None of us have a right to a relationship with God based on who we are. God's love is not merited. It is a gift. Philippians chapter 3. Now, you confuse after we're saved, brother. I get confused. I'll tell you right now, Christians confuse it. And the Lord says, you don't understand how much I love you. I'll let you screw up so I can show you. He will. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who shall change? Oh, look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our sake. There's the eagle's eyes, far off. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our, what kind of body?
Vile.
Our vile body. That it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See that? Now look at that in Romans 7.
In his power too.
In his power. That's what it is. See, because when you got saved, God didn't change your vile body. Our nature still plagues us. So when you discover that the Christian battle is not a battle of good versus evil, you have a nature that God didn't change. And your right to a closer relationship with God isn't the good you conquering the bad you. It's both of those are the old man. It's recognizing your relationship is based on nothing other than Christ. That's the new you. See, that's the new man. The old man is both good and evil. Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul just illustrates back and forth in this wonderful spiritual tap dance. That which I do, I would not. That which I would not, I do. And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And he's not at all confused when he's saying this. Romans chapter 7, he goes back and forth. Look in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Yeah. For to will is... So you discover that as a Christian. There's something bad deep within me. And you think, well, that, well, God must be mad at me because I yield to that, or I have that thought, or I've done that, or I want to do that. And not recognizing whether you do it or not isn't the issue, even though it is and it has consequences. That's your nature. He wants you to discover what it means to be free from that. That's what reckoning yourself dead is. It's owning a relationship you have with God that's totally separated from your old man. I am vile. And Paul discovers this, and he says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that what? Job says, I am vile. It's not what you do. What you do is because of who you are. It's what so he'll let you fail in what you your attempts to do, what you want to do or don't want to do. And he'll show you that's what you are. You are vile. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, Paul's not saying that with anguish. He's not pounding on a desk, crying and weeping. I'm such a wicked failure of a... Not like a chicken in the farmhouse. You're meant to fly. And so he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body, our vile bodies, of this death? What does he say in verse 25? I thank God. It's simple victory. When you understand that, what did God show you? He showed you who you are. Your relationship with him is owned and possessed by a knowledge not of who you are, but knowing who you are, you're free from. It's based on a knowledge of who he is. And you're locked into your relationship with God based on nothing but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And God gradually begins to get you to own that as your own. His righteousness is yours. You fail again and again and again. I am vile. My relationship with God is based on who he is. And you own, that's my right. And what's happening is you're reckoning this thing dead. You're separate. That's what spiritual circumcision is. Then God opens your eyes. That, you're free from that. It's no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Brother, what you focus on, that's why I tell you, I never focus on sin. You get people that have grudges and are bitter. You know, all they ever do is they get angry at things. And all they ever do, all, what begins to happen is they get a scowl on their face. You focus with a grudge on a sin or a problem with somebody, you begin to become like that. Because you're thinking about it all the time. You know, I mean, you read about these people, these detectives that are pedophile detectives or prostitutes. That's all they do all the time. They end up committing those sins. They're around it. That's all they focus on. I don't want to focus on that nonsense garbage. I would take a job like that, amen? I don't want to be around that kind of garbage. It infuriates me, but I don't even want to think about it. But you got a problem with someone, and that's all you, and you don't forgive them, then you're harboring the same sin that you're not forgiving them for. And it begins to shape you. That's why I don't focus on my sin. You're trapped when you do that. I focus on Christ. God shows me my sin to show me I'm free from it. That's not why I love you. I still love you. I love you nonetheless. Consequences aren't done away with. See? Right? Conviction without condemnation. That's what grace is teaching us. And so what you see here is Job recognizes, behold, I am. Not I did or I do. I am. That's what it is. There's the difference. Sir? Present tense. Amen. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. It's like I stated it, I confirmed it, that's it. But I will not answer. Yea, twice. Now, when you go, we read the book of Job, it's going back and forth and back and forth. A ping pong game there. You're wrong, I'm right. You're wrong, no, you're right. You're wrong. So he's answering it more than twice. But when he's saying, once have I answered, he stated his belief and then he confirmed it. Yea, twice. Stood by it. Didn't back down from it, but I will proceed no further. He's not going any further with it. He stood his ground and he said, I'm backing off. He's backing off. He's repenting. Behold, I am now. Before God can show you who he is and what belongs to you by faith, what belongs to you in Jesus Christ, you have to be brought to this position of humility. I see it all the time in a Christian's life. God doesn't allow Christians to be broken, beaten down, to keep them in the chicken coop. It's to lift them up. Are you ready? So he says here, once have I spoke. Okay, verse 6. Then he answered the Lord unto Job. So he's continuing his conversation dialogue directed toward Job, but everyone's present. Out of the whirlwind and said, I told you there's a voice here, but he sees God also. We see in chapter 42, he sees God with his eyes, he says. Out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. It's the posture, ready to, you know, speak like a man and face up to what he has to face up to. I will demand of thee. God speaks like this. It's not the tone of his voice so much as the words. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He says, okay, Job, let's continue this science quiz. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Are you going to disannul, to bring it to naught? Will you disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? What he's telling Job is your insistence that you're righteous and my dealing with you is in fear is a condemnation of me. That's what it is. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? He said, you're not righteous because you don't understand what I'm doing. Brother, nature testifies all around us every moment of our existence. God knows what he's doing. No one else does. hast thou an arm like God? Now, the arm of God is revealed in who? Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. God knows what he's doing. That's why Jesus is the epitome of God knowing what he's doing and why he allowed sin and suffering. Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who is it? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. See in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's Christ going to the cross. Isaiah 53 is how Christ would die, why he would die. Back in Job, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now. We talk about somebody, well, you're decked out, well-dressed, you know. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. It's like rage is the foam on top of the outpoured wrath of God. You pour something and it foams, pour soda or seltzer water, foam and rage comes, it surfaces. But he said, cast abroad rage, it's a result of wrath, bubbling wrath. The rage of thy wrath. So it's filled up the cup. But look, this is what he's getting across here. And behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. To humble, to abase is to humble. And I told you, there's one thing God has to, he's looking to see, it's humility. He has to see that humility. That's what Canaan means. Before Christ shows a Christian what belongs to them, as a Christian, they have to be humbled. Because the cross allows no area whatsoever, zero, nada, it does not exist for man to boast before God. Zero. So you can't. All you can say, when you understand the cross and the work of God, he shows you your sin, it's not to beat you down. It says, thank God, that's not me anymore. That's my old man and I'm free from it. I have the righteousness of Christ. That's what belongs to me. And you can walk, knowing that you're completely accepted in Christ based on who he is, not your failures. If you're down and discouraged based on your failures, your focus is on sin. It's on you. It's not on Christ. You haven't learned what he's trying to teach you by faith. You can't live the life he wants you to. Only he can. And he can and he will when you allow him to. And so he says here, cast abroad and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. So that's what Canaan means. It means humility. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. This is the humility of God, even to look at us and deal with us. Humility. And bring us to that place where we recognize who we are so that we could see who he is. His relationship with his, it's immeasurable grace for God to have a relationship with us. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. That pride that he's bringing out that's in it's in Job's life. Now he's going to be bringing it out with these next two animals. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. He's going to judge them all. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Can you bring this business of pride into check? You can't. That it's the core of our spiritual nature fallen from God's. Envy dwelleth in us. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. We're proud by nature. That's why we're always competing with each other. People compete with each other. Compare themselves to each other. Think they're not good enough or think they're better than. It's all pride. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save. Now he uses this business about the right hand over and over again. And it's why people would say the two thieves on the cross, the one that was saved, you'll hear people say the right one was saved. I don't know if you can prove that. But the reason they do is because the right hand is often used describing, the favor of God versus the anger of God or the wrath of God. Look in Psalms chapter 16. So you see it in one place. Yes. Yep. And the what was at the left. That's right. But the thief, you're not told specifically. The thief on the cross was on the right side. At least I don't know of an instance. Do you? Psalm chapter 16. But it's definitely inferred throughout the scriptures. You know, they take the right hand. Ephraim was, he put his hands on him. He's on the right hand. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So you always find this business about the right hand, the right hand. Back in Job chapter 40. And if I'm not mistaken, the devil, they call him a southpaw. What's a southpaw in boxing? It's a lefty, right? Yeah, I think that's because he gets he has a bad right arm. He gets wounded in his right arm. Job chapter 40. So he's lefty. Job chapter 40. Now he says, "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." But it can't. It can't because he's proud. And proud evidences that. Now look at verses 15 to 24. He's going to give the greatest of all the land creatures that he made. We call them dinosaurs. Behold now. Now he stops. He says, here's behemoth. Behemoth means plural beast, an integrated beast, which I made with thee. Now, some of your commentaries, some new Bibles may change, but I know the commentaries, they say, well, this is an elephant or a hippopotamus. And the text won't allow that to be a possibility. Look at verse 17. He moved his tail like a what? Not like a string. I mean, you ever see an elephant's tail? Let's face it.
Or
a hippo's tail. Isn't it like a little string? It's like, why? Something bigger, you know? But behold now, behemoth, which, so it's not one of, this is an animal that's, it's extinct. At least in civilized world, you've got 50-something thousand acres in the jungles of Congo and places where they swear they still see creatures like this. Talk about them. Every culture talks about giant animals. And dragons. They're in all cultures. You know, you go in the, you do, here's God, he talks about the horse, he talks about the goats, he talks about the, then all of a sudden he gets to mythological animals? Why? Because we don't know what they are? You know, you got the Chinese calendar, the 12-year cycle, they've got the rat, they've got the pig, they've got the sheep, they've got the ox. You go through that whole thing, you got 11 of them, and then the 12th one you got is a dragon. So these are all make-believe, and these are all true, and this is make-believe? Because we don't know what a dragon is. Bible talks about dragons. We're going to go into Leviathan next week. It's a dragon. But it's more than just a dragon. He's going to get into it, the spiritual element of this. And this is where Job gets, God's giving him some insight. There was a spiritual influence in what you've been going through, Job. It wasn't me. But Satan is one of God's greatest tools to bring out sin. Amen?
And is it in the water?
Sir, ma'am? Leviathan? Yeah, water and ear. Yeah, and ear. We'll see that next. Yeah, we'll see that. It's a dragon. He talks about flying serpents, right, over there in the Old Testament. But we'll see that next week. And the deep is, the water of the deep isn't just the oceans. Okay? Not when it comes to Satan. Where's the deep in the Bible? It's also up the waters above the heavens. He calls the deep. The principalities and powers on where? On high. Okay? But anyways, we'll look at that next week. Look at this behemoth. Because behemoth is a dinosaur. Now the word dino means great or terrible. And saur is lizard. They're giant lizards. Okay? Is what they are. And there's no doubt that they exist. They existed. They find fossils of giant creatures, all over. We call them, you know, brontosaurus and tyrannosaurus, and they got all these, they're sauruses from the word lizard. But that word was not a, it's not a Bible word because it wasn't used until, I think it was 1841, by a scientist named Richard Owens. And he found some giant bones. They looked of a reptilian nature, so that's why he called it dinosaur. Giant lizard, amen. And they put them together come to believe and see, and some they find whole, like mammoths and stuff. But dinosaurs, they find, are like 100 tons, 110 feet long, 54 feet high is what you're able to project based on the size of the bones. Now, people have problems with dinosaurs in the Bible. We're going to have to wait till next week when we get here to see. The Bible says, behold now, behemoth, which I made what? With thee. They existed at the time of Job. They existed at the time of Job. And eventually they become extinct, just like lots of animals become extinct. How many animals did Noah take on the ark of every kind? Two. Now, some he took seven, but that's because some of those were going to be sacrificed. But he took two of every kind. It wouldn't take much for an animal, if you only have two of every kind, for them to become extinct, would it? Wouldn't. And all you have natural elements, you have lack of food, you have being hunted, you have a disease, you only have one couple, one of them gets sick, that's it. Sorry. People talk about, well, how could he get these giant dinosaurs on the ark? Well, he didn't have to take the adults. Babies, took the little ones. Anyways, 1841, he coined this, and they made a natural museum of him. He dedicated it to God because of how great he was and the things he discovered. And he was, when you walk into this natural museum, I think somewhere in England, you'd see a memorial of him. Now you go in there, and they say you got to go in some corner somewhere where they keep the fire extinguishers, you know, or smash this if there's an emergency. He's somewhere over there. And who they replaced at the bottom of the staircase when you walk in is Mr. Charlie Darwin himself. Because he believed in dinosaurs. But now, I believe in dinosaurs. They were made with thee. We don't need to be afraid of this. It can't be a Bible word because it didn't exist as a word until the 1800s. All right, but God talks about this animal called behemoth. Now, next week, we're going to look at behemoth the Leviathan, and we're going to see the zoological aspect of their reality as animals. They existed, and how God describes them. And then we're going to see the prophetic aspect of what they're typifying. And we're also going to see the spiritual aspect and in how God the connection is made here. Because he's going to show Job the connection to these creatures that typify Satan and unbelief, and how they're instrumental in how they've influenced Job, and it's because of pride.
Pride in what?
Self-righteous.
Like I do good, I do good.
Or you may not think I do good, but God's not fear in allowing me to suffer is the same thing as doing, I do good, I don't deserve bad to happen to me. It's saying God, that's pride. Because you think that you deserve, this shouldn't be happening to me, and you get mad at God. And it's because you think that good should happen to me because I'm doing good. That's pride. That's a relationship based on your works. And if a relationship based on your works is self-righteous. And that's what God is bringing out in Job. See, it's not what you're doing that was wrong. And that's why he was confused. Nobody could show him anything wrong. It was his heart. He was being driven because he was self-righteous. And that's why he was angry at God and got mad at God. It's a form of self-righteousness. And Christians will build their relationship thinking they're getting closer to God because they're perfecting their ways, their life, and not understanding the life of Christ is the only thing that God wants to see you join yourself to as a Christian. So he allows failure and suffering to happen in your life at some point so that you realize a relationship for me to continue. Well, I can never walk with God again. That's you. That's pride on the opposite end. That's you thinking I deserve this because I'm good, or I don't deserve this because I screwed up totally. They're both pride on the same in the same plane of good and evil. And God's saying neither one is how you'll have a closer... The relationship with me is going to be based on grace that elevates you into knowing who I am. How could it be any other way? And so a lot of Christians that are successful in a disciplined life or keeping their family together or their job together or the similitude from an outward appearance that they're powerful and strong and sound-minded. Internally, a Christian does not have true joy and peace. They may be going to church all the time, but there's an unrest there. They're being eaten on the inside because the Spirit of God tells every Christian, there's something more to this Christian business than me trying to conquer sin and never successfully doing it. On the inside, I know that's so. So the issue with Job, it's internal, it's not external. And that's what God has to show you, but he'll do it and allow it through affliction and suffering in your life. We all go through it in our own way. Every person here is going to go through something of that nature. It doesn't mean you have to get your, lose an eye or, become, paralyzed. I'm not saying anything like that, although that may be something. But when something happens in your life, that's when God will surface this element of you that you weren't aware of before. Does that answer your question? Kind of went away. I forgot your question. That's why.
What is
I
pride?
I thought you were talking about something else.
I was, brother. I was just running. Any other questions? We're good. Lord bless your wonderful, wonderful word. As we are coming to a close in Job, I've just loved it, appreciated it, and thank you for including it in your wonderful book. In Christ's name, amen.